opposites attract our attention. There's up and down. There's in and out. There's open and shut. There's heavy and there's light. There's tall and there's small. There are Canadians who cheer for the Toronto Maple Leafs. They are loyal and faithful to Canada's team. And then there are those Canadians who cheer for teams like the Anaheim Ducks. They are fickle Canadians. Can you imagine anyone cheering for an American team instead of the Toronto Maple Leafs? Hey, there are people who are messy, and there are people who are neat and tidy. Like the roommates in The Odd Couple, Neil Simon's award-winning Broadway production that became a popular TV show in the 1970s. The Odd Couple, two roommates who were very different. It was about character Felix Unger, who was an uptight, neat freak, theater critic, and his messy roommate Oscar Madison, who was a sports writer. But The Odd Couple is also a very appropriate description for two individuals, two characters who were in the spotlight. They were at center stage in an encounter with Jesus. They weren't roommates, but these two very different people, these opposites, were in the room with Jesus. There was Simon the Pharisee. Simon was a fellow who had a sterling reputation. He was very religious. If you looked at Simon by his external appearances, you would say morally he was a neat and tidy guy. Very religious. He was obsessed with rules, regulations, and restrictions. He had a holier-than-thou reputation. In fact, he belonged to the Pharisees. They were the law and order guys. They strictly enforced their narrow, traditional, strict interpretation of God's law and God's rules. So you've got Simon, and then the other person is an unnamed woman. Well, actually, her profession defined her identity. She was a notorious sinner. She was a lady of the night. She had a bad reputation. She was viewed as an evil seductress. There's no other way of saying it. She was a prostitute. She was a sex worker. She was in the sex trade. So there you see this odd couple. You've got a good Pharisee, a bad prostitute. You've got Simon and the sinner. And we'll discover that one of them loved the Lord a lot. One of them loved the Lord Jesus not at all. And we'll discover that things are not always what you might expect. Get ready for a staggering reversal of our logical assumptions. Who do you think loved Jesus more than the other? When we think of that question, and Jesus asked it often, do you love me? It's a question that's going to surface in our story today. It emerges as an issue for you and me. Do we love Jesus? Why do we love him? What are our motives? And then how do we love him? How do we express devotion and love for our Lord? As I said this morning, we're looking at an odd couple. two people with very different responses to Jesus. So if you've got your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8 as we continue. I said Luke chapter 8, but it might be better if you turn to Luke chapter 7, because this is where our story is found. Luke chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verse 36 right through to the end of the chapter. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at Luke 15, and I suggested to you that there is a primary and secondary meaning to the parables in Luke 15. The secondary issue had to do with devotion to the Lord. The primary meaning of the parables had to do with how we evangelize and our attitude towards people who are different than us. In this story, there is a primary and secondary meaning. The secondary meaning is very important. It does teach us some lessons about how we view other people, especially people different than us. And I've heard some great sermons on evangelism from this passage in Luke chapter 8. But for our purposes today, we're going to look at the primary meaning, which happens to do with our love, our devotion, and the level of devotion that we have for our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look at Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at three scenes. The first scene starts at verse 36. It says that when one of the Pharisees, we know later that his name was Simon, invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet Jesus' feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." So we're introduced to Simon the Pharisee. He was hosting the dinner, and Jesus was the guest of honor. As I mentioned earlier, Simon belonged to the Pharisees. He would have been a very religious man. The fact that it was in his house suggested he was a man of prestige and prominence. Why was he attracted to Jesus? He might have been curious. A lot of people at this time in Jesus' ministry were curious about Jesus. We saw that last week with Nathanael. He might have been looking for some prestige, a little bit of name dropping. Hey, you know who was at my place for dinner the other day? Jesus Christ. But I think it's more likely that as a prominent member of the Pharisees, Simon was out to test Jesus, even to trap him. The Pharisees were very threatened by Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. And I believe at the minimum, Simon was looking for a dinner debate with Jesus. Well, then we see that this woman seemed to appear out of nowhere. It tells us that she was likely at the back of the room and then approached Jesus, described as a woman who lived a sinful life. Now, that's a code phrase in the Gospels for she was a prostitute, a woman of the night, one who we would describe as a sex worker in the sex trade. Now, the Bible says a lot about prostitutes, usually negative. 76 times in the Bible, the idea of prostitution is mentioned. It's condemned in Leviticus 19, throughout Proverbs, and it's mentioned as a negative behavior in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But ironically, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, was preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness and was directing that message to the tax collectors and the prostitutes. The further irony is that in Jesus' earthly genealogy, two prostitutes show up. There's Tamar, and you'll maybe remember from Sunday school days, she likely wasn't described this way, but there was Rahab, the prostitute. So here you have this woman. Was she a woman of pleasure? I'd argue she was likely a woman of pain. Why was she a prostitute? We don't know. Back then, as now, many women were lured into the sex trade, and it was a big problem then. I would even argue that it's a greater problem today. I just received a DVD in the mail the other day that young Nick Taylor helped produce. He made up the video. It's entitled A Christian Response to Human Trafficking in Canada. And it was it's quite alarming to think that this is a problem here as well. So what attracted this prostitute to Jesus? Maybe she was curious. I believe, this is very important, that we'll see later in this story that she had had a previous encounter with Jesus, that she had experienced forgiveness, that she was experiencing repentance. Now, I don't want to confuse anyone here, but sometimes we see conversion as being rather dramatic, a very specific point in time, but many of us know that for some it's more of a process. And I think that's a possibility here, but I would speculate, and I think with good reason, that this woman had heard Jesus, she had listened to his teaching in the past, and responded to it. So here's this woman then, wanting to approach Jesus, because Jesus, she had discovered, was different. Men had used her and abused her most of her life. They had always taken from her, and here was someone willing to give to her. A man full of compassion, someone who really cared about her, who looked beyond her profession and saw who she really was. Maybe it's even the way Jesus looked at prostitutes, where other men would look at them in a very sexual way. Jesus had a way of looking at her with honor and respect. So we see her actions. It catches everyone off guard. She comes up behind Jesus, and we're told then that she was weeping. Now, if this was a first encounter, they maybe were tears of guilt and shame, and maybe she still had some residue of guilt and shame. I'd like to say that these were tears of gratitude, an outpouring of her heart, realizing just how much Jesus loved her. And it says she began to wet his feet with her tears. Incredible to think then of her taking down her hair to do that, using her long hair as a towel, which would have been so uncommon, so provocative back then for a woman to do that. And then she took this expensive perfume and she poured it out on Jesus' feet as a refreshing anointing. What a beautiful scene. You would wonder if Simon, the host of the dinner, might have exclaimed, "What love! What devotion! I've never witnessed or seen anything like this." No, we're told that instead, Simon, like many of the others, was waiting for Jesus to respond, and likely to respond quite negatively, to say, "Hey, get out of here, woman," and to have rebuked her, and to have summoned Simon to get some of his Pharisee buddies to get that woman out of the room. But no, we're told that when Simon saw this, as he's saying to himself, if this man was a prophet, and what he's suggesting here is Jesus should know what kind of woman has been dealing with him. He would know who is touching him. The Greek word there has a real sexual connotation, and it's kind of very tragic that Simon is taking this woman's act and is sexualizing it. And then we have this idea that he would know that she is a sinner. Simon being very judgmental. He was writing her off. But Jesus, as we will discover, was not prepared to write her off. So let's move to scene two. How did Jesus respond to this commotion? Keep in mind that in that room, it is filled with overwhelming senses. There's the smell of perfume everywhere. There is the people, the other guests, their eyes are bulging out. What has just happened? This is not something that happens at a typical dinner. And there's the sound of silence. Well, I find it fascinating. In verse 40, it says, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. So Simon had not said this out loud. It wasn't Simon says. It was Simon was thinking this. But Jesus shows just how much of prophetic ministry he had as he reads Simon's mind, although I would think that Simon had a frowned look on his face as well. But Jesus said, I have something to tell you. And Simon responds, well, tell me, teacher. I find that interesting that at least he recognized Jesus' ability to teach. So here we go. Jesus tells a parable. Here it is. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the biggest debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. A very simple parable. In our terms, someone owed $500,000 on their mortgage. Someone owed $50,000. Neither could make their payments. And the banker just said, I'm canceling the debt. These days, the popular expression is we're in the cancel culture. Well, that's the kind of canceling I think is kind of neat. How would you feel if a banker said to you, I'm canceling the debt? Jesus asked a question, and I'm sure that Simon thought, well, there's really only one way to answer this. But I wonder if Simon's kind of going, like, what's your point here? It's obvious to me that this woman is one who owes a lot. Where do I fit into this kind of story? I'm sure that for Simon, he dismissed the story at that level. So he reluctantly responds to Jesus. He says, well, I guess the answer is this. Jesus says you've judged correctly. And then Jesus, in a very clever, powerful way, rebukes Simon and encourages the woman. Let's read these verses. Jesus turned toward the woman and said to Simon. So you see the contrast. You see we're getting ready for some comparison. Simon, do you see this woman? Kind of a funny question. Simon would go, how could I have missed her in what she's just done? Jesus goes on, I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. This is a staggering contrast. Yes, the woman had displayed outrageous devotion to Jesus. Simon had displayed outrageous rudeness. You talk about social faux pas. He was a really poor host that day to the Lord Jesus. But then Jesus gets to his punchline in verse 47. Therefore I tell you, And again, look at the tenses here. Her many sins have been forgiven. Why I believe there had been a previous encounter. And Jesus goes on to say, as her great love has shown, but whoever, and he's being gracious to Simon, He could have said, but you, Simon, but instead he goes, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. This is Jesus' point, that the reason that she had shown such great devotion is she had experienced great mercy, grace, and forgiveness from Jesus. Jesus is inferring the reason why Simon had been so rude was he had not experienced grace or mercy or forgiveness. In fact, for Simon, grace and mercy and forgiveness were not part of his religious paradigm. Simon was on the performance plan, trying to earn or win God's behavior by his religious observances. So for Simon, this was a real issue and a real problem. Let's look at the third and final scene. Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Again, you've got to look at the contrast between tenses. Your sins have been forgiven. So what does Jesus mean here? I believe that Jesus is giving her assurance. This woman had experienced great shame and guilt, and likely there is that residue. There's still issues of, am I really forgiven? Is it that direct? And Jesus wants to assure her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that even he forgives sins? As we discovered a few weeks ago, Jesus is displaying his power over sin. He is demonstrating that he is part of our triune Godhead. And then finally, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, it's important with all our encounters with Jesus this summer that we will look at the Bible records. We need to appreciate the uniqueness of these encounters. Many of us maybe like a neat and tidy formula. You can't really use that in this story. It's not like there's, you know, four or five steps that Jesus always followed as he dealt with people. And again, I'd like you to wrestle with this idea that perhaps for this woman, rather than being a dramatic conversion at one point in time, she was part of this regeneration forgiveness process. Oh, from heaven's perspective, there's a time where we cross from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But for her, it was a process, all the way discovering Jesus' ability to forgive and to extend wonderful mercy and grace. There are three conclusions from this story. Two are faulty conclusions. I think one is the right conclusion. The first conclusion involves the woman. And I've tried to deal with this along the way. And it would be the conclusion that because of her devotion, because of her great effort to love Jesus, she then experienced forgiveness. As I said in verse 47, the word order is important. She had experienced forgiveness, and the fruits of that forgiveness, her forgiveness was demonstrated as she acted in this devoted and loving way to Jesus. The second faulty conclusion is important as well. It has to do with Simon. The conclusion that somehow Simon did not need God's forgiveness, that he didn't need the type of grace that Jesus was extending to him. I'm sure if Jesus had asked Simon, who do you identify with, the guy who owed a lot, the guy who owed little, Simon would likely have said, is there a third option, the guy who owed nothing? Simon sure didn't see himself as the kind of person who owed a lot. So one of the real keys in understanding some of the grace stories in the Gospels, for example, the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 20, you only really appreciate and understand that story if you identify with the workers who came in late. Simon's problem is he didn't see himself as a sinner. So what's the third and correct conclusion? It's really the big idea. And that is, as you experience the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of the Lord, it will result, it should result in acts of extravagant love, even of outrageous devotion. When you lack that experience, when you experience self-righteousness, when you are consumed by pride, it will result in a lack of devotion, a lack of love for the Lord. So let's just draw out three lessons for all of us as we take this story and apply it to us today. You've heard this said many times. It comes right out of Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall far short of the glory of God. And then Paul says there's no difference. Though Jesus tells a parable where there seems to be different levels of sin, in the final analysis, when it comes to our right standing before God, all of us have sinned, and there is no difference. As I said, Simon saw himself as being in that category of being a good man, but Jesus saw the full picture. He saw the true story in that regard. Most of us have some kind of sin list. My guess is that what's at the top of your bad sin list are not the sins that you struggle with. Isn't it interesting in the Bible that there is just as much attention given to sins like gluttony, a sin like gossiping, or take greed? Isn't it interesting? I referred earlier to 1 Corinthians 6. And you do have on that list in 1 Corinthians 6 of bad behaviors, a lot of sexual sins, but tucked right in the middle is greed. I remember years ago looking at that going, what is greed doing there? That's not a sexual sin. But from God's perspective, greed is a real problem. All of us have sinned and need the forgiveness that comes from our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. A second lesson is this simple question, why? Why should we show love and devotion to the Lord? I think of that very simple phrase in the New Testament. We love Him because He first loved us. Is there a greater motive? Is there a greater reason to love the Lord? This woman was overwhelmed when she came to realize just how much Jesus loved someone like her. Are you overwhelmed? Is your heart excited when you think of the tremendous love that Jesus has for you? We could get cold. We can get to a point where we take it for granted. We become over familiar with this idea that the Lord loves us. But I want to appeal to you today that may that be your great motivation. Then I love this idea of how do we express our love to Jesus. You say, well, I told Jesus when I became a believer that I love Him, and that's kind of good enough. No, it needs to be ongoing. As He shows us His love for us on an ongoing basis, we need to reciprocate as we show love to Him. It can be through acts of service, acts of sacrifice, like the woman doing something costly for Christ, even humbling ourselves for the sake of Christ. I really am moved when I know some of you who have shown love to others for the sake of Christ, whether it be something like a card or a phone call or dropping over a meal, but doing acts of love for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think of this setting for the story, a dinner and a meal. This weekend, Heather and I celebrate our 33rd wedding anniversary. Hard to believe, isn't it, that Heather has put up with me for that long a time. Actually, this weekend, we were scheduled to be in Honey Harbor. I was going to be preaching Sunday at the Boat Church, but because of COVID-19, they canceled all their services this summer. But what a romantic weekend, eh, for your 33rd anniversary, going somewhere to preach. Well, in the early years of our marriage, I, I would do a lot of itinerant preaching, and Heather often would go with me, and we traveled here and there. Back in the days where you preached the Sunday morning and the Sunday night, and along the way, we experienced great and awesome hospitality. People were so kind to us as they had us in after the Sunday morning service for lunch, and then we'd have a supper before the evening service. Sometimes you felt a little bit overfed, but you just felt like royalty as people treated you with honor. You were the guest preacher, the teacher, coming into their home. And they get out their best china, their very best silverware. I can remember little kids telling us, the children of the parents, you must be special. We never have this when it's just us. This is Mom's special dessert. We experienced all of that. We even had one fella give us pairs of tickets to the Blue Jays just because he was so grateful that we were staying at his house. But there was one time. Heather didn't go with me. I think Melissa had just been born, and I was preaching in a church about four hours away from Toronto. And preached that morning. It went well. But at the end of the service, one of the elders of the church came over to me, and he said, John, you have plans for lunch. I'm going, what do you mean by that? I'm saying to myself, like, yeah, I thought I would just slip back to Toronto for four-hour trip, eat a peanut butter sandwich, and come back here for the evening service. Of course, I said, well, no, I don't. And then as I'm talking to a few other people, I could see this guy in a huddle with some others. And a fellow emerged from the huddle, and he said, John, you're coming to our place for lunch. He didn't seem that enthusiastic. I think he got the short straw if they were casting straws for who gets the preacher. Well, I went to their house on my own. It was a disaster. The guy had to go to work or somewhere. I think he actually maybe went out for a decent lunch. The wife was left. She put on a can of peas, a couple of hot dog wieners, and toast. And that was my lunch. Although she didn't sit down with me, nor did her children. I don't know what they were up to, but here I am sitting all alone by myself at the table. You want to talk about feeling inconvenient. You want to talk about being disrespected. I don't think I even got a meal at supper time. I had to preach on an empty stomach. But I'll never forget that story, especially compared with the 98% of other really great experiences from our itinerant ministry and the hospitality that we enjoyed. So here's my punchline to that story. Jesus said, behold, I stand at your door. He's talking to his followers. I stand at the door and knock, and if you'll let me in, I'll come in, and I'll eat with you, and you'll eat with me. How does Jesus feel as he takes up residence in your heart? Does he feel like royalty? Are you honoring him by your acts of service, your commitment and devotion to him? Or does Jesus feel ignored? Does he feel like inconvenience? Does someone who loves you more than anyone who has ever loved you, does he feel like you're dismissing him? That at best he's on the periphery of your life? With the Bible's odd couple, who are you like? Do you identify with this woman? Oh, not because of sexual immorality, but do you identify with her because she is one who's forgiven? She is one who I believe left her life of sin, but one who is filled with great gratitude to Jesus and wanted to show it. She wanted to demonstrate it. Or are you like Simon? You're resisting Jesus. Maybe even worse than Simon, you are a Christ follower, but you've gotten cold in your love for our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this story will inspire you to love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind to his honor and glory.
Amen.